Next section of Paul's letter to Timothy. At the beginning of this letter to Timothy, it seems like an unexpected digression where he has been talking about false teachers back in verses 3 to 11. And then, as Paul does now and again, he goes off down a wee side alley and moves on to another subject. That's what it seems like here in these verses. But actually, it's a continuation of the same theme. Paul had been describing to Timothy how the false teachers at Ephesus were misusing God's law. And so in verses 8 to 11, Paul shows how the law ought to be used to expose sin and to identify sinners. And out of that subject of identifying sin, and then the glorious gospel of the blessed God entrusted to Paul, verse 11 there, we then have this very personal paragraph of Paul's, verses 12 to 17. Paul very much opens up his soul to us in these verses. He describes to us how he once was, and then how God had been towards him, and then the reason why God had been how he'd been with him. It's very precious. It's very personal. It actually reminds us how helpful we can be to others when we become real in our conversations. When we have fellowship with each other and we talk more about the weather and we get beyond the "I'm all right, I'm fine," where we move beyond that and actually share with each other stories of God's grace in our lives. That's when we grow together. Paul here is opening up to Timothy and now to us as he thinks of his past and how it is that now he has been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is amazed that he, the worst of sinners, should be given such a role. And so he begins this little paragraph in verse 12 by thanking Christ Jesus our Lord for the honor of serving Christ in this way. And he closes in verse 17, praising Christ as his King, as his God. Now to God eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, first of all, what was the basis of Paul's role or his position in God's kingdom? What was the basis for him as someone to whom Christ had entrusted the gospel? Often when you read or you hear of someone being given a new appointment, usually you read in the paragraph in the paper or maybe in the newsletter, but you read the reasoning behind their appointment. It'll list their qualifications. It'll list their previous experience, which the interview panel believed made that person so suitable for their new role. What was Paul's suitability? What was the basis for his role in God's kingdom? You see there in verse 12 how he had been appointed to serve the Lord Jesus. There's a real sense of wonder in how he writes that, don't you think? That he, of all people, Paul or Saul of Tarsus, as he was once known, Saul the persecutor, he of all people had been considered faithful and so could be appointed to serve Jesus. It's not that he says he was appointed to lead or appointed to receive honor, but simply appointed to serve. The Greek word behind service is diakonia, which is where we get our word deacon from, a very general word for service. Paul, yes, had been, in verse 1, we saw Paul had been commanded to be an apostle, but regardless of the specific role or the specific title he was given in serving Christ, the fact that he had been appointed to serve the one he had persecuted amazed Paul. It amazed him. You know, every Christian is, as Paul describes himself there in verse 12, Every one of us who has been saved by God's grace, we have been saved to serve. Saved to serve our Savior in one way or another. In a sense, we're all deacons. In a sense, the word is appropriate for every Christian. Because once every Christian once every person becomes a Christian, we are saved to serve. Yes, of course, there'll be some that we would formally give the title of deacon to. We'll come to that in chapter 3, verse 8 onwards. But every Christian is appointed to serve Christ. Every Christian is in one way or another a servant to others. Paul's service was threefold: to Christ, to Christ's gospel, and to Christ's church. So what made Paul so suitable for such service? What was the basis of his position? Well, let's imagine Paul is sat before an interview panel. Let's imagine there he is, and someone, well, the chairman or the chairwoman of the panel asks Paul this question. Paul, can you give us three words that you think would best describe yourself to us? What makes you suitable for this role? And you see there in verse 13 what Paul would have said: a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. A blasphemer, that's how he described himself to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 11. Many a time, he says, I went from one synagogue to another to have the saints punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. That was Paul's pattern: to either force believers to curse Jesus, or he would do it himself. But belittling Jesus of Nazareth, this supposed Christ who seemed to Paul so useless as Savior, he couldn't even save himself from off the cross. Paul had been a blasphemer. The other word he brings up in his interview is a persecutor. That's how he described himself when he gave his testimony there in Jerusalem. Acts 22, verse 4. He says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. You know, in a way, Paul had treated those early Christians, in the way he did it, he was like a first century equivalent of a guard in a Nazi concentration camp. The way he treated Christians. He was a first century version of ISIS, hounding down Christians, mercilessly putting them to death. And when he says he was a violent man, as the NIV puts it there, other translations put it as injurious or insolent. The word conveys the sense of someone who actually takes pleasure in hurting others. It describes, I quote from a dictionary, one who delights in insolent wrongdoing towards others and finds pleasure in such acts. Cruelty and lust are two of the many forms which this quality assumes. It kind of verges on someone that you would describe as a sort of a psychopathic killer, wouldn't it? Someone who actually takes pleasure in acts of cruelty towards others. So let's get back to the interview. Imagine the look on their faces as Paul gives his reasons why he believes he's suitable for this role. You can imagine them gulping hard, thinking, well, we'll get back to you, Paul. Humanly speaking, there is no basis for Paul to serve the Lord Jesus. There is no basis. That is the natural conclusion we would instinctively make here. But friends, the basis for anyone to be appointed to serve Christ is not in us, but it's in Christ. The basis for Paul's position was Christ's mercy, Christ's grace. Yes, he says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man, but I was shown grace. I was shown mercy. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Paul actually tells us twice there he was shown mercy, verses 13 and 16. What's mercy? Remember a game when I was at school where you grab the other person's knuckles and you would squeeze them and twist them and you would keep inflicting pain on them until the other person cried out, mercy! Do you remember that? Remember that in Northern Ireland? No? Yes? Well, it's not that. Mercy. Mercy is when God takes pity on someone and does not give them what they deserve for their sin against him. He has compassion towards them. And so instead of punishing them, he chooses not to punish them. It's obvious what Paul deserved if he was indeed a blasphemer and persecutor and violent man. It's obvious what he deserved. But instead, God looked upon him in mercy. Instead of acting against Paul, Christ poured his grace out on Paul. And we're told abundantly so. That's the word for hyper, like in hyperactive or hypersensitive, something overly so, something more so than normal. Christ poured out his grace upon Paul abundantly. So what is grace? Well, grace is God's blessing, God's favor towards sinners. Grace is how God is towards people who do not deserve him to be that way at all. Grace is how he is in generously enabling them in ways that they could not do on their own. So, for example, if we think of salvation, grace is where God enables them to understand spiritual truth, enables them to respond to the gospel, enables them to have faith in Jesus, enables them to persevere in their faith. We sometimes think of grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. But without this grace, and it is a generous grace of God, we could do nothing of ourselves. And the reason that God would be so gracious towards sinners, it can only really be explained in terms of God being a God of grace. That's why. That's the only reason why God is gracious to us, because he is a God of grace. It's never because we somehow deserve it, as though we can earn it in any way at all. God is simply gracious because he is a God of generous and lavish grace. Paul had been a violent man. Paul had taken delight in hurting other people, God's people too. But grace was poured out abundantly upon him. And so he was changed. He was unable to stop persecuting Christ and his people, and instead he became a follower of Jesus himself. That's amazing grace. Amazing grace. It's interesting how he says, though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and so forth, verse 13, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. What does that mean? It sounds a bit as though he's trying to justify his behavior. You know, I didn't know what I was doing, you know, so that's why. It sounds a bit like that to begin with. What it does mean, though, is that what Paul did, he did not knowing what he was doing. Does that sound very Irish? Think again of what he said to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says there at verse 9, I was convinced, he says, I, a Jew, a zealous Jew, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul genuinely thought he was doing the right thing in persecuting Christians. Yes, I'm guilty, but I didn't understand the truth I opposed. Yes, I was guilty for the terrible things I did, but in my ignorance, I wasn't unpardonable. I wasn't unpardonable. I didn't know this Jesus that I was so vehemently against. So, for example, on the road to Damascus, you remember the great light that came down from heaven, and Paul, or Saul as he was then, he heard those words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" He did not know who it was he was trying to get rid of. Even the Lord Jesus described this sort of behavior would come against his people. In John 16, verse 1, he tells his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." That was Paul, I believe. Yes, he was guilty, unquestionably guilty, responsible for what he had done, but still pardonable. If you think of the Jewish law, like we read earlier from Leviticus 5, Numbers 15, if someone sinned unintentionally, as Paul had here in ignorance, then he was allowed to bring the sacrifice to atone for his sin. But if a person sinned knowingly, if a person sinned, as it were, against God with a high hand, defiantly, deliberately knowing the truth, but defiantly acting against the truth, then that person was cut off from the people of Israel. They were cut off from the covenant of grace. That wasn't Paul. Not in his ignorance, not in his unbelief. And so he was shown mercy. We're also told he was given strength in verse 12. What does that mean, given strength? Well, again, I think it relates to how someone with his past could then go on to become someone used by God in God's kingdom. You remember how Paul had been a persecutor, a violent man. And so there he goes off trotting to Damascus and with letters to arrest Christians. But then this arrogant man is blinded on the road. He's broken there on the road. He's helpless. He's humbled. He's needing to be led into the city. And then to serve his Savior and Lord and become an apostle, to become an apostle to the church he had so passionately tried to destroy, he needed strength. For Paul to turn up at those places where friends and family of those he had signed off on to be executed, he needed strength. To face the friends of Stephen when he had held their cloaks to encourage the stoning of Stephen. This, the most likely character, this is the one God has chosen through which to demonstrate his grace. And not just to forgive the man, not just to pardon him for his past, but actually to appoint him as one of his staff. That's the big concern over in America at the minute with Donald Trump, trying to bring into his staff people that he had opposed during the election. Maybe you've picked that up in the news. Christ here not only forgives Paul, but actually employs Paul in his staff to serve the Lord Jesus in him building his kingdom. It sounds amazing. In fact, when Paul was converted, even the Christians at first couldn't believe it. Acts chapter 9:26. But friends, this is the surprising nature of God's grace. Taking, as it were, the worst of his enemies and making them new creatures. Transforming them and appointing them as ambassadors of his kingdom and of the gospel. So who do we try and reach with the gospel? We touched on this morning, didn't we? When we looked at those shepherds out on the hillside. Are we instinctively preferring to reach those who we believe would be suitable for the gospel? Nobody would have gone near Saul of Tarsus. I don't know if anybody tried to, you know, do the ABC of becoming a Christian with Saul of Tarsus. They ran from Saul of Tarsus. But that was the man that Christ said, I'll have him. The most unlikeliest of people that God would seemingly choose, that sort of person whose testimony will bring to him the greatest glory. Not that every conversion isn't a miracle. Obviously, every conversion is a testimony to God's grace. But when someone is saved who we would instinctively write off as hopeless, who we would instinctively write off as beyond the grace of God, when God saves them, it seems more obvious, does it not? It was only because of the grace of God. And God gets the greater glory. Well, secondly then, what would be the impact of Paul's conversion? And you see that there in verses 15 and 16. Paul begins with the first of five trustworthy sayings we'll come across in these letters. Possibly these were statements that were well known by the early church. They came out of an early creed or maybe out of a well-known hymn. Wherever it came from, Paul tells us it deserves full acceptance. There's possibly a contrast there with the false teachers and what they were saying. What they were spreading about the Lord Jesus, you see in verse 6, Paul describes as meaningless talk. Here, Paul says we are to fully accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It touches on the incarnation, doesn't it? The fact that Christ Jesus did come. That he did come into our world. And it touches on the purpose of his incarnation. That he came to save sinners. Now don't lose those verses we looked at last week. In other words, Christ came to save such as those Paul listed back in verses 9 and 10. The lawbreakers, the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, the murderers, the adulterers, the sexually immoral, the slave traders and liars and perjurers. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save such unlikelies as they were, as they are. And don't forget who's saying this. When you think of Paul's Pharisaic past and how he would once have viewed such people as untouchables, as sinners, for Paul to now say that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and that he came not to save the religiously self-righteous as he had been, but to save repentant sinners. People, whatever their sin may be, but people who know they need a Savior, for Paul to say that and to believe it shows us something of the extent God's grace had changed him. Paul's mind had been renewed. That's what grace does to someone. It begins to change them. It begins at conversion, of course, dramatically so when someone is born again. But from that point onwards, the grace of God is always changing someone, changing the way they think, changing the way they make decisions, the way they view other people, the way they view themselves. The grace of God changes people. It never leaves them the same. And not just because of time or old age, but over time they change from one level of God's glory, of Christ's glory, to another. It's a sure sign of genuine conversion in someone. They're changing. And Paul has clearly changed. Paul is being changed by the grace of God. But even more than that, look at how Paul applies this trustworthy statement to himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Really, Paul? You, Paul, the worst? I mean, surely not. But Paul, in viewing himself and considering himself, Paul would have put his name at the top of that list of sinners. He says, I am the worst. He doesn't say, I was the worst. But as a Christian, as an apostle, I am the worst. Now, what do you think of that? What do you think of that, especially so in this present age where we are obsessed with self-worth and self-value and so forth? Do you think this is healthy of Paul to view himself in such a negative way, such an inferior way? Is this something that we would want to imitate in our own lives? Well, to begin with, in some ways it's typical of Paul. For example, you read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he calls himself there the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, he calls himself the least of all God's people. Here he calls himself the worst of sinners. You say, oh, come on, Paul. You always knock yourself down. I don't think he's being morbid here. I don't think we've got him on a Monday morning. I think it's when he contemplates the grace of God. I think it's when he considers the measure of God's mercy and grace towards him. He is so deeply humbled by it. He is convicted by his own sin, his own remaining sin, his own daily struggles with his remaining sin. You think of those words he wrote in Romans chapter 7. In verse 15 he says, I don't really understand myself. For what I want to do, what is right, but I don't do it. Instead I do what I hate. In verse 19 he says, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. This was Paul's daily battle. This was the spiritual war raging within him between his own sinful nature and the new nature he had as a Christian with the Holy Spirit living within him. This is the same struggle every believer has. The honest, the genuine desire we have to live for Jesus, to want to obey his commandments, but within us there is this law still, this remaining sin that is always shouting down. You know, you see those politicians and they're on a debating, and one person is bringing up a really good point, but the other person immediately shouts them down because what they're saying is valid and true. Do you ever watch them? And so they're not wanting the public to hear what the valid, true argument is. In a sense, that's what goes on within us. God has put within us a new desire to obey Christ and to follow Christ. We know what we want to do because we've now been convinced it's the right thing to do. But every time we think of saying, right, let's do it, there's a new voice comes and says, no, don't you try and do that. This is this ongoing fight and struggle, this raging war, as Peter calls it, that goes on within every believer. Paul, the sinner, Paul is humbled by God's mercy towards him. He measures himself not against other people, but against God himself. And so he sees himself as the worst of sinners. I believe every one of us ought to be of that same mind, we who have been saved by the grace of God. Every one of us here tonight who profess faith in Jesus, we should consider ourselves the worst of sinners. We instinctively sit in our seat, and as we hear the preacher at the front tell us that you in the front row can't do this, but those behind you, you're looking at the others. Who else is here tonight, actually? Am I worse than them? Am I really? We instinctively compare ourselves against one another. The gospel is all about comparing ourselves with him and his standard, and how far we have fallen, not from her or his standard, but his standard there in heaven. In effect, every one of us should be as the tax collector was in Luke 18. Remember the Pharisee who boasted of his worthiness before God, and yet the tax collector, he felt his own sin, who felt his own unworthiness, could not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to encourage you tonight to consider yourself the worst of sinners. Strongly encourage you to view yourself like that. Not for you to remain there in morbidness, but having humbled yourself before the grace of God, to remember the grace of God, and to then look heavenward again and find strength and comfort again in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace and other hymns, he wasn't just that hymn he was famous for, but other hymns. He was also, had been a slave trader. He was one of the people you read of in verse 10, a slave trader. But by the grace of God, he had been saved. He had been converted, and he became a pastor of a church in southern England. And he did not want to forget the grace of God in his life. And so he took the words of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 18 and nailed them above the mantle in his house. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. He didn't want to forget the fact that he who had been a slave trader had always himself been a slave, yet he had been redeemed by the grace of God. Apparently, he wrote his own epitaph for his gravestone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That was Paul. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, but now saved by God's amazing grace. Well, we must conclude this message tonight, and we conclude by quickly looking at why God had shown such mercy and grace to Paul, the worst of sinners. Why had he done that? Of course, even without looking at the text, we know the reason why God saves anyone. It's because our God is a merciful and gracious God. You think of how Micah ends his book, Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. That is primarily why Paul had been saved, why any of us here tonight know we have been saved, because our Savior delights to show mercy. That is his delight. In rather than condemning to hell, he prefers to save. He prefers to be gracious and merciful to repentant sinners. But here in the text in verse 16, we get another reason Paul gives us for God's saving grace towards him. He says, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul would be the example of what God can do in someone's life. He uses that word display. Behind that word, the Greek, it's a word of a sketch, an outline, like an artist would draw a picture and use that to illustrate something. Paul was the sketch of God's grace, what God is able to do in a sinner's life. And so people would look at that sketch and say, wow, if God can do that with Paul, and we all know what Paul was like, if God can do that in that man's life, he could do it in my life. If he could save him who hounded down the Christians, hounded down those first believers of Jesus Christ, if Christ is willing to forgive him, might he forgive me? And so Paul becomes the poster boy of God's mercy, God's grace. Paul becomes the compelling example that if Saul of Tarsus can be saved, God can do this to you. And I think, too, the way he describes the patience of God is so helpful for us tonight as we close. I know some of us have been praying for our relatives for years, for a long time. But Paul here describes himself an example of God's unlimited patience towards sinners. That word unlimited, behind it, the Greek again, it could be given as inexhaustible. I don't know which is more helpful to you. Unlimited, inexhaustible, his patience. So this brings hope. This brings great hope to us. I think that's why Christians always have hope. Christians should never write people off as being beyond hope. I think as long as they're breathing, there's still hope. There's still hope. Because we see in Paul here the unlimited patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he reflects on what Christ had done in his life, Paul, yes, his conversion was unique. Yes, I mean, any of us who have been converted here tonight, did you experience a light in your bedroom that night you prayed on your knees? Was there a voice that you heard and so forth? There is aspects of his conversion which are unique to Paul, but it still is an example of what God can do in the seemingly worst of sinners. And so he ends with this wonderful doxology of praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what every believer should be saying. Because what, in principle, what Christ had done in Paul's life, he's done in our lives. You might have three words that would describe you. Once I was that and that and that. And maybe as a believer, you're still struggling with one or two of those. Maybe you are. But God has shown mercy to you. Christ has poured out his grace upon you abundantly. And now, though sometimes you feel the worst of sinners, in fact, some days you feel as though, have I ever really been saved? Friend, you have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, as you consider the grace of God, consider yourself unworthy of such love and mercy and grace, but look to the gospel again. Look beyond yourself then to Jesus Christ and be strengthened in gazing at Christ, by faith gazing at the one who died for you on the cross, and live in the confidence, the assurance that his grace gives broken people like we are. Well, before we come around the table, we're going to sing a hymn which reminds